I encourage you to get a Bible and turn to Romans chapter 8. As we mentioned this morning, we'd be studying from Romans chapter 8. And tonight we want to talk about the Holy Spirit and the Christian and focus on chapter 8 of the book of Romans. Last Lord's Day we talked about the Holy Spirit in conviction and conversion. And our focal point was, how does the Spirit operate upon the alien sinner in converting and convicting the alien sinner? Many of those same points that we saw in refuting that Calvinistic thought of direct operation of the Holy Spirit are the same kinds of points we make with reference to the Holy Spirit and the Christian. And so you'll see some things you've seen before, but I want you to see how that also ties with the Christian. So we want to look at Romans chapter 8, and our question and our objective is, we want to see what the Holy Spirit does for the Christian, and I should add, to the Christian, and furthermore, how does he do what he does? And Romans 8 says several things about that, and so that's where we want to study. Look at Romans chapter 8 and the Holy Spirit and the Christian. Now, as we look at Romans chapter 8, please be advised that the term spirit sometimes is capitalized, sometimes it's not. And we cannot tell by that whether that refers to the Holy Spirit or does it refer to the spirit of man, because capitalization was done by the translators. In the original manuscripts, they were either all capitals or all lowercase. And so when we have the capitalization, that's determined by the translators. And so they think when they capitalize the term spirit, it's referring to the Holy Spirit. But they may be wrong about that. So we'll look at the term spirit, and sometimes it may refer to the Holy Spirit, though it may not be capitalized. So we're going to ignore capitalization when we come to that question. So let's look at Romans 8. And what I want to do is kind of do a whirlwind view, a quick view of Romans chapter 8. So don't get excited that we're missing some things in Romans 8. I just want to get an overview of Romans 8, and then we're going to come back and list some things we learn about the Holy Spirit from the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. But let's get the gist of what Romans 8 is about. Romans 7 ends with a question that chapter 8 answers. And the question at the end of chapter 7 is, at verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" Romans 7 was describing Paul's condition as an alien sinner before he became a child of God. And the question was, how can I be delivered from this wretched condition? And the answer to that is given, beginning at verse 25, that through Jesus Christ. But he continues that in chapter 8. Chapter 8 says that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, chapter 8 is simply about no condemnation is to those that are in Christ. There is chapter 7 condemnation to those that are in sin. There is no condemnation to those that are in Christ. Let's notice verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Well, that's what the chapter's about. There are four things I want us to see. He talks about deliverance comes if one is in Christ. He also focuses on the fact that we are heirs if we are in Christ. And furthermore, we suffer if we are in Christ. And last of all, we have the love of God if we are in Christ. Now, let's see what we learn from these contexts. So let's just get a gist of what's going on. Let's look at the first 16 verses. In answer to that question of chapter 7, there is deliverance from that sin if we are in Christ. So what does he say here? Well, first of all, there is deliverance if we walk after the Spirit. We won't read verses 1 to 8 in totality, but if we walk after the Spirit. Now, notice he said at verse 1, "There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So there is no condemnation to us if we're walking according to the Spirit. Look at verse 8. "So that those who are in the flesh cannot please God..." I want to back up, though, and get verse 2. I skip verse 2. "That for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." So if I walk after the Spirit, then I have redemption and freedom in Christ. The beginning at verse 9, we have this deliverance If the Spirit dwells in us, we maintain that deliverance if the Spirit dwells in us. But you're not of the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So we have the Spirit dwelling in us. This deliverance is there if we are led by the Spirit, beginning at verse 12. Now verses 12 and 13 simply say that those led by the Spirit will put sin to death. Look at verse 12. He said, "Brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. But if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, you will put to death the deeds of the body." You'll put sin to death if you follow and are led by the Spirit. Now, beginning at verse 14, those that are led by the Spirit are the children of God. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So what have I seen in the first 16 verses? There is deliverance if you're in Christ. But we saw a few things about the Holy Spirit we'll come back to. Here's the second point in the chapter, and that is we are heirs if we are in Christ. We are heirs if we're in Christ. Now he ends verse 16, that first section, by telling us how we know that we're the children of God. We'll come back to that. Now that I know I'm a child of God, here is the condition that you're in if you are a child of God. Look at verse 17. Verse 17 said, "If children, then heirs." If you're a child of God, you're an heir of God. There are promises that you will receive. Now, what's the nature? What is the nature of being this heir? There is going to be glory that you'll receive that's not seen. We just saw that at verse 17, that we're joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer, we shall also be glorified together. That's the nature of that hope. Now, notice verse 18. "I consider the suffering of the present time not to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." We see essentially the same thing at verse 24. Now at verse 19, 23, and 25, our attitude toward this hope that we have of being heirs is their earnest expectation. Notice verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the manifestation of the sons of God." And so, notice also verse 23 makes a similar point that we're waiting, eagerly waiting for the adoption, that is our eternity. So here is our condition if we are children of God, if we are following after the Spirit, if we're in Christ, then we are the children of God. We're going to receive glory. We ought to be excited about that. Now he's not through. Let's go thirdly to the fact that he says you are suffering if you're in Christ. We just saw that at verse 17. If heirs and join heirs with Christ, we suffer with him. Now, why do we suffer? Verse 17 just said, because you're children of God. Now, that's important because in verses 18 to 30, he talks about some help that will help come to us if we are suffering as children of God. Like what? Well, we have the hope of heaven, verse 18. Secondly, knowing we all suffer. Now, there's some question, is that talking about all creation suffers? Or is the creation a reference to all of the church and all the people of God? Either way, the point's the same. Others are suffering besides you. That ought to encourage you in suffering. But here's something else that'll help us in the midst of suffering. The Spirit intercedes for us. And there's something the Spirit's doing. We need to talk about that a little bit later. And then furthermore, all things work together for good. Here's a list of things that will help you in the midst of suffering. And part of that is what the Holy Spirit is doing for you, not necessarily to you. More about that distinction a little bit later. The last section is about love. That if one is in Christ, there is indeed love. God is for us, and if God is for us, none can be against us. And then 35 to 39 said, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing can separate us from the love that God has for us. So here is what chapter 8 is about. No condemnation in Christ. Four major points that he's making. There's deliverance, we're heirs, we're suffering, and there is the love of God. Now, with that being said, let's go back and focus on this suffering. That if we are suffering, and the text said at verse 17, that if you are a child of God, you will suffer. What will help me in the midst of this suffering, this persecution? This is not suffering that I'm suffering some ailment that everybody else suffers. Or I'm suffering a financial reverse because I made some poor decisions. I'm suffering because I am a child of God. What helps me in the midst of that? Well, verses 18 to 25, having the hope of eternal life that we eagerly wait for. Knowing verse 18, the suffering is short. It's not going to last forever. Thirdly, The Spirit, or thirdly, all men suffer, or all creation suffers. But I'm interested in this fact that he says the Spirit intercedes for us. So let's go there, and we're going to come more specific to this a little bit later. But look at verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness. You're suffering, you've got problems. You say, I don't know how to deal with this. This is really getting me down, the pressure that I'm receiving because I'm a child of God. Well, the Spirit is interceding for you. How does he do that? We'll talk about that later. What's he doing in that? We'll talk about that later. I'm just wanting you to see that this is in the context of the Spirit doing something for us in the midst of all this suffering. And then he mentions two other things. So it's in that context where the Spirit is doing something for us, not necessarily to us, but for us, that we'll talk about a little bit later. So now let's begin listing some things found in the context that the Spirit does in relationship to the child of God. The first thing we want to see is that the Spirit dwells in us. The Spirit dwells in us. Let's look at verses 9 through 11. You might underline or take note of some things wherein the text says, the Spirit dwells in us. So here we are, children of God. We are in Christ, verse 1. And the text says the Spirit dwells in us. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So if you're a child of God, the Spirit of God dwells in you. The text says so. All right, let's go further. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So more than once in verses 9, 10, and 11, the Spirit dwells in you. The Spirit dwells in you. His Spirit dwells in you. So that's a fact that is stated, that the Spirit of God dwells in us. So I want us to see that deity dwells in the Christian. Not only does the Holy Spirit dwell in us, the Bible tells us that deity dwells in us. Now we talked this morning about the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit being distinct. With that in mind, let's take note of the fact that 1 John chapter 4, let's turn there, that not only does the Bible say that the Holy Spirit dwells in us, the Bible talks about the Father dwelling in us. Let's start at verse 12, 1 John chapter 4, verse 12. Now, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. I want you to notice that God abides in us. Now let's go to verse 15 in interest of time. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So this text is telling me that the Father dwells in the Christian. All right, let's go further. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 3. And notice in Ephesians 3 and in verse 7, not only does the Father dwell in us, the Son dwells in us, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now we've noticed this morning the Father and the Son are distinct, and they are distinct from the Holy Spirit. But the text says the Father dwells in the Christian, the Son dwells in the Christian, and we've already noted from Romans 8, the Holy Spirit dwells in the Christian. Furthermore, truth dwells in us, 2 John verse 2. So let's go to 2 John in verse 2. And notice the wording of 2 John 2. The text says, because of the truth which abides in us. So the truth dwells in the child of God. Now here's the question. The question is the Father personally and literally dwelling in the Christian? Or does the Father dwell in us through the influence of the Word? Now when it comes to the Holy Spirit, people, a lot of brethren have this idea that the Holy Spirit somehow literally comes into us and the Holy Spirit is literally and personally dwelling in one, separate and apart from the Word, doing something for us and to us, separate and apart from the Word. All right? If that's true of the Holy Spirit, is that also true of the Father? I don't know if anyone argues that. Is Christ dwelling in you personally and literally, separate and apart from the Word? I don't know if anyone argues that.
But when it comes to the Holy Spirit, they want the Holy Spirit dwelling in them separate and apart from the Word. Or raise the same question with reference to truth. Do you have truth dwelling in you? You say, well, sure I do. The text says so. Is that separate and apart from the Word? If so, tell me what that truth is that's dwelling in you that's not found in the Word. It didn't come through the Word. So deity dwells in us. Not just the Holy Spirit, but deity dwells in us. Let's look at the reverse of that. The Christian also dwells in deity. You see, that same passage in 1 John 4 says, not only does the Father dwell in us, but we abide in Him. Same language about God dwelling in us is used with us dwelling in Him. 1 John chapter 4. Well, in John chapter 6, let's go to John chapter 6. We dwell and abide within the Son. How so? Well, let's see what the text says. Let's get the fact of it. So turn to John chapter 6, if you will, and notice in verse 56 that he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. There's a sense in which we abide in one another. All right? We also abide in the Holy Spirit. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 5. Turn to Galatians 5 and in verse 25 where the text says, in verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. See, it's possible that I'm living in the Spirit. You say, well, that's not talking about literally dwell. That's my point. So that we dwell in the Holy Spirit, we dwell in truth. John 8, 21. Those are the same three things, three beings of the Godhead and truth that we saw dwelling in us. We dwell within that or them. So now the question is, do I literally and personally dwell in the Holy Spirit? Do I literally and personally dwell in the Father? Well, no, I don't do that. That's talking about a relationship there. And you are indeed correct. Thirdly, let's talk about the Spirit operates through the Word. Now, we talked about that last time with reference to the Holy Spirit operating in conviction and in conversion. The same principle is true here. This was the same man that last week we're saying needed to be convicted of his sin and be converted. The Holy Spirit operated upon him and convicted him and converted him. Now he's a Christian. Now the Holy Spirit's going to dwell in him. So the question is, how does the Spirit operate? Does that Holy Spirit directly operate in dwelling in him? Or does the Holy Spirit operate through the Word? That's our question. So I don't apologize for showing you things that we saw last time, because it's the same principle. The Calvinism says the Holy Spirit operates directly. Starting with total depravity, that leads to unconditional election, which leads to limited atonement, which leads to this idea of irresistible grace, to the perseverance of the saints, and it's a consistent doctrine that goes in a circle. What I'm interested in is the fact this irresistible grace is the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. They argue that if the Spirit operates, it has to be direct and separate and apart from the Word. We saw from Romans 8, our text, that the Spirit of God has a law, which is the gospel, the law of the Spirit of life. Why is it called the law of the Spirit of life? Because the Holy Spirit revealed that message. And furthermore, the Holy Spirit uses that as his sword or his instrument. So the Holy Spirit operates through the Word in conviction and in conversion, but also in the work that he does toward and to the Christian. Now, we're not going to read all of these passages again. These are passages that we saw being convicted and converted by the gospel. But the Holy Spirit convicts and converts us, the text says. That's true, but that was done through the gospel. I'm simply showing the Holy Spirit operates through the Word. Do you remember these charts where we had the Holy Spirit on one side and we have the Word on the other? The Holy Spirit quickens, He saves, He washes. We're led by the Spirit. Everything I can find the Holy Spirit does, I can find that the Word does the same thing. It might be we walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5, but we walk in the Word. We're cleansed or convicted or instructed by the Holy Spirit, but we're instructed by the Word. We're simply demonstrating that the Holy Spirit operates through the Word. Now here's some new material in this subject. You remember that the book of Colossians and the book of Ephesians are parallel books. By that, there are many parallel phrases, like Colossians 1, 14, and Ephesians 1 and verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Almost identical wording. Well, we have, for example, in Ephesians 5, concerning the singing. Almost identical wording in Colossians 3:16, parallel books. Now, with that in mind, I want you to notice these two texts. Ephesians 5:19 talks about singing your psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Colossians 3:16, the parallel verse. But just before the instruction to sing in Ephesians, the instruction was to be filled with the Spirit. But when I come to, that was in Ephesians, when I come to Colossians, it doesn't use the phrase be filled with the Spirit. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Those are parallel expressions. So what do I conclude from that? That the Spirit and the word are the same? No. What I'm concluding from that when I want to be filled with the Spirit, I'm going to let the word of Christ dwell in me richly. And when the word is dwelling in me richly, I'm being filled with the Spirit. That's how the Spirit operates upon me, not only in conviction and in conversion, but in guiding and leading, etc., as per the context of those passages. Now I have some questions about the direct operation of the Holy Spirit on the Christian. Someone said, the Spirit dwells in me, separate and apart from the Word, all right? I want to know, what else could the Spirit need to do to man that is not accomplished through the Word? Can you name something? Notice I said to man, not for, but to. Can you think of anything the Spirit of God needs to do to you that is not accomplished through the Word? Can you think of anything? Very similar question. Let's ask another one. What does the Spirit do to man that's not accomplished through the Word? Can you name something that you know He does? He does this for me. He does this to me, and it's not accomplished through the Word. Let me ask another question. Very similar. If the Spirit literally and personally apart from the Word dwells in the Christian, what's He doing that's not done through the Word? You say, He's literally and personally in me. The Holy Spirit is inside of me. Okay. As for argument's sake, let's accept that. What's He doing for you? What's He doing to you? Is He leading you? Is He guiding you? Is He comforting you? Is He dwelling in you? What's He doing that's not accomplished through the Word? I don't think you can think of one single thing. The Holy Spirit operates through the Word. So He dwells in us, Romans 8. Let's go to verse 14. We're going through Romans 8 and seeing what the Holy Spirit does in reference to the Christian. We are led by the Spirit. Look at verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. You see, if you say, if I ask for a show of hands, which I'm not, raise your hand if you are a child of God. And if you raised your hand, you're saying, I've been led by the Spirit, because that's what this text says. You're led by the Spirit. Well, let's consider the fact that this passage states the fact, not the how. So let's take verse 14, isolate verse 14, don't look at anything else. And that verse hasn't told me one single thing about the how. It didn't say the context doesn't. I'm saying that verse didn't tell me that. All it simply says is you're led by the Spirit. It didn't tell me how He's led by the Spirit. Not that verse didn't. The Spirit, we have already noted, operates through the Word. Let's go back to Ephesians 6 and in verse 17. Take with you the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit, the instrument the Spirit uses to accomplish His means and His purpose, is the Word of God. So if the Spirit operates through the Word, if He leads me, He does so through the Word that He revealed. So again, we raise this same question. Here is this young convert. He's just been converted by the Holy Spirit. He's now a Christian. He's now been forgiven of his sins. The Holy Spirit operates upon him and leads him. The text says so. He's a child of God. He's being led. Does the Holy Spirit directly do that separate and apart from the Word? Or does the Holy Spirit lead him through the influence of that revelation the Holy Spirit revealed? And I think you know the answer in light of Ephesians 6. He leads him through the influence of the Word. He's not leading him separate and apart from the Word. And you say, well, I think he does. Okay, let's play with that. He leads him separate and apart from the Word. What's he leading him to do that's not revealed in the Word? What is he leading him to do that's in harmony with the Word that's not also found in the Word? You say, well, no, it agrees. Well, then he's being led through the Word then. You can't think of a thing the Holy Spirit's leading him to do that's not revealed in the will and the Word of God. The Spirit does not directly lead us in our thoughts, our singing, our teaching, and our praying. Some have the idea that when I'm praying, the Holy Spirit is leading me and giving me the words to say. Or they think that the Holy Spirit's leading me in my thoughts. He's leading me in my words to sing. So I don't know exactly what to sing or how to sing, but the Holy Spirit leads me in that. So that's how the Holy Spirit leads me. If so, then the Holy Spirit's operating separate and apart from the Word. I might add, there's no biblical evidence for that. I can't find any evidence the Holy Spirit's leading someone in their thoughts. The Holy Spirit's leading them in a song or in a prayer. More about that in just a moment. But now, if the Holy Spirit's doing that for you, then God is a respecter of persons, because there's many of us who are saying, you know what, the Holy Spirit didn't lead my thoughts at all. I was being led by what the Word said. But you say the Holy Spirit led you and told you what words to sing and what words to say, but he didn't do that for me. And several others, he didn't do that. God must be a respecter of persons. Romans 2 says that's not true. Now let's go to verse 16. Here's something else the Holy Spirit does. He bears witness to us. Now we talked about this a little last time, but I want to put this back in the context of Romans chapter 8. The Holy Spirit bears witness to us. Verse 16 said, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So this context so far said the Holy Spirit dwells in you, the Holy Spirit leads you, and the Holy Spirit bears witness to you. So what does that say, and what's that about? Again, that passage alone states the fact, not the how. Sometimes in looking at a text, before we get all excited about what a text says, we need to back up and say, you know what, that just states the fact and not the how. Let me give you an example. Let me illustrate that in footnote here. Romans 9 said God makes one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. The Calvinist said that means God arbitrarily does that. That text didn't tell me how God does that. It just said the fact he did it. I need to understand that if I'm grappling with that text. Same thing here. This text doesn't tell me how, not verse 16. Maybe the context, but not verse 16. It just simply states the fact. We've already well established the Holy Spirit operates through the Word, Ephesians 6. So if he bears witness, it's through the Word. So what is this text saying? That when my spirit agrees with the Holy Spirit, then I know I'm a child of God. Go back to verse 16, Romans 8 in verse 16. The Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We saw this last time. I don't apologize for repeating. How does this work? The Spirit, through the Word, tells man what he must do to become a child of God, to remain as a faithful child of God. Man's own spirit knows what he's done. For example, the Spirit reveals through the written Word, repent and be baptized. This man says, you know what? I know I've done that. And when they agree, then he knows he is a child of God. I know I'm a child of God because those two agree. Well, let's apply that to being faithful. The Word of God says he must assemble, he must worship with the Lord's Supper. He must sing praises to God. He must be forgiving, and I could go on listing a number of things, and he sees, all right, that's what the Spirit revealed through the Word. I know I've done that. Those two agree, and so the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we know we're the faithful children of God. That's how that works. Now, finally, let's talk about the Spirit interceding. Let's go to verse 26. We kept saying we'd come back to that. So let's go to verse 26, Romans 8, 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Well, there's a lot to unpack in that verse, so let's see what we can do with that. The text says the Spirit makes intercession. We'll come back to groanings in a moment, which cannot be uttered. What is that about? We'll come back to that. So just stick that in the back of your mind and forget that for a moment. But let's talk about the Spirit making intercession for us. He intercedes for us. So this text has told us he dwells in us, he leads us, he bears witness with us, with our spirit, and he intercedes for us, the text says. Let us establish the fact that there is a difference in an intercessor and a mediator. So looking at Romans 8, we're studying through that. And let's just pretend that we are studying through Bible class and we come to verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also bears with it and he makes intercession for it. Someone may be quick to say, whoa, wait a minute. I don't see how the Spirit, something's wrong. I don't see how the Spirit intercedes for us, because the Bible says there's one mediator between God and man, 1 Timothy 2:5. And if there's one mediator, how can you have Jesus as our mediator and the Holy Spirit as our mediator? Well, the difference is there's a difference between an intercessor and a mediator. A mediator is between two and represents two. That's why Hebrews 4 presents Christ, Hebrews 2 presents Christ as the perfect mediator between God and man. He represents man and he represents God. He stands between two. There is one mediator between God and man, 1 Timothy 2:5. What makes him the perfect mediator? He knew what it was to be deity because he was deity. He knew what it was to be man because he was man. He is between two, representing two. An intercessor stands by one and represents one. Now the Bible tells us that we intercede for others. We make intercession. Do you realize you're an intercessor? But you're not a mediator. Not in a spiritual sense. You may be a mediator between two people arguing. That's not what the text is talking about. What the text is talking about, you may pray for someone, pray to God for someone, and you're making intercession for them. 1 Timothy 2:1, James 5, Acts chapter 4, we are intercessors. We're not standing between God and man, representing God and man. We're standing by our friend, praying to God on their behalf. We are intercessors. We're interceding. We're not mediators. I'm trying to show there's a difference in a mediator and an intercessor. That's all we're trying to show. Look at verse 34 of our context. Who is he that condemns us? It is Christ. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, even who is even at the right hand of God, who, notice this word, also makes intercession for us. You see, if there is one intercessor and only one intercessor, like there's one mediator, then when the Spirit intercedes for us and the Son intercedes for us, we have two intercessors, and that can't work if there's only one intercessor. And if Jesus is the only intercessor, he doesn't intercede also. He just intercedes. He is not a mediator also, he's a mediator. So the very word also indicates there's an addition to Christ interceding. There is someone else interceding in this context. Verse 26 just told me. It was the Holy Spirit interceding for us. Now how does he do that? The answer to that is, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. You say, why do you say it doesn't matter? Because the how is not told. That's one reason I say it doesn't matter. You see, if God had said he intercedes by and then tells me the details of that, now it matters because God told me about that. I cannot go in another direction and say, well, I think he does it this way. Why do I say it doesn't matter how he does that? Because God didn't tell me how. Number one. Number two, it doesn't matter because this is something done toward God for man and not to man. I want to know how the Holy Spirit operates upon me. But this is something the Holy Spirit is doing for me to God, and I'm going to leave that between him and God. He intercedes for me. So how does he do that? I don't care how he does it. He just does it. How's not told? The Bible didn't tell me. The Bible didn't reveal that to me. This is something done toward God. So notice this distinction, something done for man and to man. You will not find anything in the Scriptures the Holy Spirit does to man that's not done through the Word. But you can find something he does for man that's not done through the Word. He intercedes. There's no indication that he does that through the Word. Text doesn't say. How does he do it? Doesn't matter. I don't care. He just does it. He intercedes for me. That's something he's doing for me to God. But when he leads, that's something he's doing to me. He's doing that to me. How does he do it? Text doesn't say.
Well, what is this groanings? Let's go back to our text at verse 26. He makes intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The point in this text, don't miss the point, that the Spirit pleads to God on our behalf. Some have interpreted this text that the Spirit then helps me with my words. I'm praying to God, I don't know how to word it. I don't know how to word it to God. And so the Spirit gives me the word so that when now I'm uttering to God some words the Holy Spirit put in my mind. Read verse 26, let's see if that's what it says. Likewise, the Spirit also helps with our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Didn't say a word about him putting words into my mind. It says the Holy Spirit intercedes to God for us with groanings. This is how the Spirit pleads to God on our behalf. Clinton Hamilton captured the thought. He said his sighings or groanings are not expressed in human language. This does not refer to the groanings of Christians, but to the Spirit's groanings. It's not your groanings. He is expressing something to God with groanings. It's not human language. It doesn't have to be human language. This is deity talking to deity. Apparently, the idea is that the grief of the Holy Spirit for the Christian is deep, thus groanings. But it is not expressed in words of human beings. This refers to the intercession or the pleading that he does on behalf of Christians. Again, what is that? I don't know. It doesn't matter to me. You may want to know more about that. I would kind of like to know more, but God didn't tell me more. All I know is that when I am deeply hurting, the Holy Spirit talks to the Father on my behalf, and he does so in some kind of communication that's not human language. You say, I want to know more about that. Well, God didn't tell us. God just didn't tell us. And we're going to leave it at that. I know he intercedes for me. So what do we see in Romans 8 about the Holy Spirit and the Christian? Well, I learned several things. I learned in the context of a great chapter, that the Holy Spirit dwells in us, the Holy Spirit leads us, the Holy Spirit bears witness to us, and the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. Three of those are things he does to us. And one of those is what he does to God for us, distinctly, distinct from the other three, the Holy Spirit and the Christian. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian, not a child of God. Would you let the Holy Spirit convict you of your sin, convert you and change your heart? He does so through the revelation. Listen to the revelation, be pricked in your heart. Would you become a child of God even this very night? Come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Repent of your sins and acknowledge your faith that you may be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins. If you're subject in any way, would you come while we stand and sing?